Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John, John chapter 13. And while you're turning there, for those who don't know me, some of you already know me, others don't. But for those who don't know me, I'm Keith Kaiser, as was announced, and I'm from Reading, Pennsylvania, about 2 hours east of here. That's generally speaking the area where I grew up. And I had the privilege of being raised in a Christian home, which gave me a great privilege of being under the Word of God as long as I can remember. And I got saved, came to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, and was born again when I was 7 years old. And I've never regretted that decision. For the last 8 or so years, since May of 1999, I've devoted all my time and energies to traveling around North America, ministering the Word of God. And you might say, this being the Missionary Orientation Program seminar, what is a non-foreign missionary doing here? Well, I have a lot of friends that are foreign missionaries, and I have even spent extended periods of my life living overseas in Israel and Spain, and even now we spend a good bit of time in the Bahamas and the UK, and last year we got to go to some other places, and this year we'll get to Singapore and some others. So we do get around, and we do get to sometimes sit where the foreign missionaries sit. We don't have the first-hand experiential knowledge that many of your instructors this week have, and we certainly benefit from being able to rub shoulders with them. But what I do have is a great sympathy for those who go out into foreign missions and those who are burdened that way. And the Lord may not be calling some of you to that. Some of you may be called to serve the Lord here, but I trust the principles we look at in the Word of God this week will help you, whether you go to serve the Lord on the foreign field or whether you serve the Lord in the United States or Canada. I trust that the Word of God will benefit and edify us this week. Let's look, please, at the Gospel of John 13. I should mention it's the great privilege to have my wife Naomi and my little baby Anastasia with us, and they're going to be in and out as Anastasia sometimes tries to preach louder than I do. So she may have to leave. It's not my wife taking offense at anything I say, just so you know. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. And we'll read more by and by as we go along. What I want to take up with you this week is the MOPS program according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may think that the brilliant minds at MSC and at CMML, but some years ago, I think I was working on staff here at the time when they had their first MOPS program, and you may think that they invented the concept of MOPS, and certainly we don't decry anything they've done. They've been a great help to God's people and a great help in helping ones who were going out or helping others who were interested in going out. But when we come to this section of the Word of God, we find out that, I say it respectfully, they're Johnny-come-latelys. Because the Lord Jesus was already very interested in preparing his own to go out for after he departed the scene. And I don't say that disrespectfully at all. I'd like to see this current 2007 edition of MOPS as a continuation of what the Lord Jesus did in John chapter 13. Because certainly He envisioned His people carrying on this great work after His going back to the Father, and envisioned the passing on of the truth from generation to generation. The same things that they had learned and been assured of and kept, they were to pass on to faithful men and to faithful women as well, and to go on in the service for the Lord. So as we look at this section of the Word of God, in particular, John 13 through 17, what some people call the upper room ministry, what Mr. Tiernus Wilson called the farewell ministry of Christ. David Gooding has well described it as in the school of Christ. All of these are good titles for this section of the Word of God. But I'm going to think about it as the MOPS program according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because a great deal of what He says has special reference to the missionary endeavor, whether it's on the foreign field, as we call it, or whether it's in our own backyards. Now, to some extent, in all the Gospels, the Lord Jesus is shown to be commissioning or giving instruction to His disciples before He goes away. There's the famous Great Commission in Matthew 28, "Go ye therefore into all the world." In Matthew 16, we have "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." At the end of Luke 24, and again in volume 2 of Luke's great work, Acts chapter 1, we have instructions given to the disciples. But if you put all of that together, you get a very small amount of verses with very general instruction to the disciples about what was to come. If you want to know specifically how the Lord Jesus was beginning His missionary program on the earth and the principles by which His own were to serve Him, you have to come to this section of the Word of God to get the definitive and fullest explanation, I believe, of what they were to expect as they began the great work of making the world know who the Lord Jesus Christ is and why He has come and what His gospel is. And so we come to this very fruitful section of the Word of God, which tells us a lot about what it means to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ in a world that hates Him. Now you'll notice from the outset, in verse 1 it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." And that verse forms a sort of preface to everything that's going to come afterwards in this section of the Word of God. And it's very good to know from the outset that in what the Lord Jesus is saying to these disciples, in what He's telling them, that it tells us certain things about Him first of all. The teacher for this MOPS program, what is He going to be like? What special characteristics does He have? Well, the first thing we're told is that He has full and perfect knowledge. To use the theological term, foreknowledge. You'll see, Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world. Now, John has a great deal to say about the hour of the Lord Jesus. And as you study it through, you find that as the Lord Jesus went about doing the will of God on this planet, He was very cognizant of a timetable. He was working according to a specific schedule, if you will. And it was God's schedule that He was working according to. The Lord Jesus wasn't goaded into doing things by human beings. He wasn't pressured. He certainly wasn't borne along by the zeitgeist of the age and the different kinds of thinking of His time. The Lord Jesus always acted in perfect harmony and concert with His Father's will. He would say, "I do always those things which please the Father." We see it, don't we, when He does the first sign that John records in this Gospel, in John chapter 2, when the Lord found Himself at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And there, the wine had run out, which had very serious implications. Anyone who has worked in the Middle East, or maybe even in parts of Africa, I'm sure Brother Bramson has seen things like this, that hospitality is extremely important. Now, when it came to something like a wedding, to have non-adequate provisions for your guests was considered a great shame. And if you know anything about some of those cultures in parts east of here, face is so very important, and having respect and being well thought of and not being shamed publicly is of vital importance. And so as they began to run low on wine, Mary turns to the one person whom she thinks, if anybody can deal with a seemingly impossible situation, surely it must be Jesus, because I've already seen so many things about Him. I've already heard so many things about Him from other people even, prophesying and testifying of Him. And I've been keeping these things in my heart all these years and pondering that He's this great one who came in such a supernatural and miraculous way. If anybody can handle this situation, it's the Lord Jesus. And so she goes to Him and says, they have no wine. And the Lord Jesus says, woman, what have I to do with thee? That might sound rather abrupt in the English language, but there was nothing impolite about what the Lord Jesus said. He addressed her very respectfully. And He said to her, my hour has not yet come. You want to goad me into doing something with this situation? Well, let me tell you from the outset, from what I'm about to do, what I do or don't do isn't conditioned by the needs of the hour. It isn't conditioned by any request you make of me. It isn't conditioned by anything a human being might suggest. My program of service, what I'm about to do, is all conditioned according to the timetable of my Father in heaven. And the Lord Jesus was never interested in merely doing a miracle to garner attention, to get public interest, to sort of make a show somehow. The Lord ever and always was operating according to His Father's timetable. And you can go through and you can search it out that from time to time in this gospel and in the others, when His enemies would have taken Him and killed Him, He passed through unharmed because His hour had not yet come. But here, it says in verse 1, Jesus knew that the hour had come that He should depart from this world to the Father. The one who's going to instruct us, the one who is going to commission and prepare His disciples to carry the gospel around the world, the one who speaks to you and me from His Word, even today, has perfect foreknowledge. And we're going to see that more and more in this chapter. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen before it happens. He is the omniscient God incarnate. He's one who has perfect foreknowledge. But that's not all He has. What other qualifications does this instructor bring? Well, verse 1 says, knowing that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. So His second qualification is love. What the Lord Jesus is going to say to them, how He's going to act toward them, everything that's going to transpire in this classroom of the upper room is all going to be controlled and motivated out of His perfect love. Because the language that's used there in verse 1 is very strong. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end, it says. Some translations, and the great Greek scholar B.F. Westcott will put it this way, says that really the phrase isn't so much one of time. It's not just that Jesus loved them as long as He was here with them on the earth, or loved them up until the very eve of the cross. It's a word, actually, of intensity. It's a word of the character of something. And the thought is He loved His own to the fullest extent possible. He loved them to the uttermost. It's impossible for anyone to love us more than the way in which the Lord Jesus has loved us. And everything He does and everything He says in this section of the Word of God tells out to us His perfect love, that He loves us unconditionally. You read the epistles about His love, Ephesians, for example, and He loves to use, the Holy Spirit loves to put down for us, superlatives. It talks about the surpassingness of the love of Christ. It talks about the love of Christ which cannot be measured. It talks about the height and length and breadth and depth. God measures it, and it's as if at the end of it, human language is beggars, is absolutely destitute of being able to describe this love to the uttermost that the Lord Jesus has for His own. Now those two characteristics of our Lord, His foreknowledge and His love, are going to be very important to you in your walk with Christ. Never mind in your service. To know that the one who is sending you out, knows everything that you are going to face, no matter where you are called to serve Him, no matter what work He entrusts to you, no matter what things He calls you to experience. You have to know that He didn't send you out ignorantly, that He hasn't put you into this world and said, "Now, I don't know what's going to happen to you, but let's hope for the best." No, He knows what's going to come to you. William MacDonald once said on these very grounds, and I jotted it down in the margins of one of my Bibles, that nothing that ever comes to the child of God ever gets to him without passing through a filter of God's infinite love. And that's what Romans 8:28 is about, isn't it? "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." The man whom the Holy Spirit used to write that phrase, "all things," himself was beaten on numerous occasions for the gospel's sake. He was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. He was shipwrecked. He knew what it was to spend a day and the night in the deep. He was bitten by a poisonous snake. He was wrongfully imprisoned. He was slandered and defamed. And he suffered the loss of all things for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he said, "These all things, they're all working toward the greater good of conforming me to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and glorifying me with Him." As we go out to serve Him in this world, wherever it may be, in our hometown or to the farthest extent of this globe, we go forth with a Savior who knows what we're facing, with a Lord who knows every circumstance, and with one who loves us and says, "I'm not going to let anything happen to you that's going to jeopardize my work in you, first of all. He who has begun a good work in you," Philippians 1 says, "will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And I'm also going to use you for my glory, and I know what it's going to take to do that." So everything from here on out is conditioned and has the context of the Lord Jesus who knows everything, and the Lord Jesus who loves us more perfectly than we could ever be loved. Now, as you sit here in the comfort and the safety of the retreat center basement on the grounds of Greenwood Hills, you sit there and you say, "Oh, that's nice. How wonderfully academic to get that exposition of the Greek phrase there and to learn that it means to the uttermost. Wonderful. That's great. I better jot that down. Maybe I can use that in a Sunday school lesson sometime or in a sermon someday." But sooner or later in your life, you're going to be in the position in this world where you're going to wonder at why things have happened to you. And you're going to wonder, maybe, if God really does love you for permitting some of the things that have happened to you or to someone you love. And it's in that time when you're going to need to look back on what the Scriptures say of our God and say, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, He knew it all beforehand. And our Lord Jesus Christ loves us perfectly." Well, with this perfect foreknowledge and perfect love, John now takes us into the action in the upper room. Supper already being in progress is really the sense of the phrase in verse 2. The devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So right away, verse 2 presents antagonism. It presents opposition. It presents hatred toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing we're going to learn, if the Lord Jesus hasn't come first this week, one thing we're going to learn as we go through the upper room is the Lord was well aware that in this world they hated Him. And because of Him, they will hate us too. And there will be opposition, spiritual and temporal. And there will be difficulties, and this will be a battle. It will be spiritual warfare. And right from the outset, the Lord is telling us here, in that night, it wasn't as if everything was rosy and the Lord was sitting there at the table very sanguine about the future. He knew what was coming. He knew, to borrow the phrase from Luke, that this was the night in which He was, or the phrase rather from 1 Corinthians 11, that this was the night in which He was betrayed. He knew what was going to happen. He knew the betrayer was right here. But how does He act? Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God. Now let's stop right there. In reaction to the opposition, in knowing that the enemy had an agent provocateur, and pardon me for the barbarous French pronunciation, I've never studied it formally. You know, Brother Bramson and some others here might be able to straighten me out afterwards, but I learned Spanish in school, sorry about that. But having a traitor in the midst, a double agent, as it were, having him there ready to betray the Lord, how does this affect the Lord? Does he panic? Is he suddenly very upset? Oh, this is terrible. There's a treacherous one in our midst. Is the Lord angry? Judas, here you are, all these years walking around with me, beholding the signs, seeing who I am, listening to my teaching, eating of the loaves and the fish when I fed multitudes of people. Judas, watching me cleansing lepers and healing the lame and raising the dead. And this is the best you can do? Betray the Son of God? Sell him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave? Now the Lord doesn't have any of those reactions, does he? Verse 2 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. The Lord Jesus, in other words, knowing of his own sovereignty, his own complete control over the circumstances, that he was the one who had come forth from God, the one who was the Word made flesh, the one who came forth from days of eternity, as Micah 5:2 says. This eternal one who always was. This one who always would be. The great I am. Knowing all these things. Knowing that he's about to go back to his Father. He's about to enter into glory. He's about to be glorified again with the glory with which he had with the Father before the world was. He's about to enter back into heaven with glories that he didn't have before. Aspects of his character, things about him that we wouldn't have seen had it not been for the great work of redemption. With all of that in view, knowing that all power, all authority is given unto him in heaven and in earth, knowing that he's to be the inheritor of all things, knowing all of these things that the Scriptures say about him, what did the Lord Jesus do? Well, imagine for a moment what you might do in that circumstance or something remotely close to that. Let's say you were working down the road at McDonald's and you were in there making French fries or something. And you had been toiling away and sweating for a few years in that McDonald's, but suddenly, someone from upper management in the corporation came into the restaurant and said to you, "You know something, you're a very intelligent person. And I've been looking over your resume, and you have qualifications that tell us you can do a lot more than just make some hamburgers and fries, you know? We think you're a management guru waiting to happen, somebody that's brilliant in managing people." So what we're going to do, we haven't broadcast this to the public, but it's going to be in Forbes magazine and The Economist and some other things pretty soon. We're going to name a new CEO of our corporation, and guess what? We're going to make you the CEO of McDonald's Corporation. Now, what would you start to think in your mind at that point? You'd start to think everybody in this restaurant who's ever been nasty to me, or everyone who's ever been lazy on the job around me, I'm going to can them. Send them away. Forget that. And I'm going to, for this day that I have to continue working, if I have to report to the headquarters tomorrow to assume my duties as CEO, I'm not going to be the one who stays late to sweep up the place and to lock up the place and all of that. I'm going to be the chief executive officer after all, and sweeping up would be beneath me. So if somebody suddenly conferred on you the ability to reign over the universe, to say that all things were put into your hands, how would that affect you? Well, I think Lord Acton's famous axiom from political science that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely would be seen in its worst facets in our lives. If you gave me even power over this camp this week, it wouldn't be pretty. It would go right to my head. And the Lord, knowing that all things had been given unto his hands, into his hands, knowing that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, what did the Lord Jesus then do? Verse 4. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. You say, that sounds pretty strange. knowing that all things are given into your hands, knowing that you are in complete control and you're destined to reign over all, that you will one day come back to this planet as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now you're going to lay aside your outer garments and you're going to gird yourself with a towel. What kind of activity is that? I'll tell you what kind of activity it is. It's the activity of a servant. Really, of the most abject slave. You're going to dress yourself like a slave. And then you're going to get down in verse 5 and you're going to do slave work. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he began to do something that, if you owned slaves in those days, the lowest slave on the pecking order would get that job. And if you didn't own slaves, it should be maybe the youngest or least esteemed in the company of guests at that dinner table. It should have been the first thing that happened when they came into the room. But already, supper was well in progress, and none of the disciples had gotten around to humbling themselves to do it, because after all, the other Gospels tell us they had much more interesting things to discuss, like who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And they were all imagining that when the Lord got around to naming His cabinet, who was going to be Secretary of Defense, and who was going to be Secretary of State, and Secretary of the Treasury, and all that sort of thing, and talking about who was going to be the greatest, and who was going to sit on his right hand and his left hand. And with all of thinking about future greatness, it's very hard to think about present humility. And so none of them had gotten around to it, and imagine their incredulity as their Lord and Teacher stooped to do this act of service to them. Peter sort of speaks for them all. Lord, are you, the pronouns are emphatic, washing my feet? Lord, what are you doing? An exalted personage like you, clearly the greatest among us, our rabbi. What are you doing taking this low place and washing my feet? And the Lord answers him, verse 7, what I am doing, you do not understand now. But you will know after this. And I think that verse could be written over a lot of things in our lives. Sometimes we don't understand why certain things happen to us. But it's part of the Lord's great working in us, if we're His, to present us before Himself without spot or blemish or any such thing. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Strong words. Jesus answered him, verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And here brings us to our first lesson in the upper room. That fellowship with the Lord Jesus, never mind service, is going to demand holiness. It's going to demand purity in the Lord's sight. And you might be surprised to learn of how many missionaries have gone out to the foreign field and they themselves weren't ever cleansed in the first place. John Wesley would be a famous example of that. He was going out to a real abject place of primitives, a place they called Georgia, I think. And he was going out to Georgia, no offense to anybody from Georgia here, but in those days it was a pretty wild place. And he was going out to, as he saw it, convert the Indians. And in his diary on the ship over, he said, I'm going out to convert the Indians. Who will convert me? And he failed miserably in trying to minister to people in Georgia. He ended up coming home with his tail between his legs. And it was that humiliating experience that led ultimately to his conversion and greater usage by our Lord Jesus Christ. But here the Lord shows us, right from the outset, if you're going to have any part with me, you've got to be washed. Something has to be done about our sins. God is holy and cannot tolerate sin in His presence. Something has to be done to put our sins away and to wash us. And thanks be to God, the gospel that we carry to the nations tells us of one who has washed us in His blood. Of the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 1:7 tells us, which cleanses us from every sin. And the Lord Jesus would say to that company here, you're clean. I know the ones that belong to me. You're clean, but not all of you, because one of you isn't clean. One of you is just a pretender. One of you is faking it. You're clean. You've been washed all over. That only needs to happen once. You only need to be converted once. You only need to get saved, born again once. But then what of the feet washing? Well, you know, if you've been saved for any length of time, you realize that we still have the flesh within. And as it's described in Galatians chapter 5, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And as you go along, you learn that we as believers still sin on this side of conversion. Sad to say, but we do. And the Lord makes provision for that. In 1 John 1:9, He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so being washed once all over by the Lord Jesus, the believer doesn't thereupon say, I don't ever need to come to the Lord Jesus for cleansing again. He needs his feet washed because your feet can get dirty. And the picture is of someone going to a bathhouse in the ancient world that many of the ancient communities had and taking a bath there. And as you're walking home, you know, you have to walk on those dusty streets. And you get to your house and your wife looks out at your feet and says, you're not coming in here with those feet, sorry. You've got to wash your feet before you come in. And the Lord Jesus makes provision, not just to cleanse us once all over in our conversion, but He makes provision for the daily cleansing, for coming to Him day by day to have our feet washed and to say, Lord, search me and know my inward parts and cleanse me. Now, I don't care if you serve the Lord in Pennsylvania or in Ontario or in Borneo or in Indonesia or wherever. What is going to have to be a fundamental thing is, first of all, you're going to have to be saved. And we trust everyone here is. We don't know the heart. God knows the heart. The Lord knows them that are His. But we can't look into your heart. But we trust that you're here because you've already had dealings with God yourself and you're born again. But I tell you, then speaking as believers, if we're going to be of any use to God at all, there's going to have to be that daily coming to the Lord Jesus. Or when we fall into a moral mud puddle, when we get defiled in this world, when some thought comes into our minds which isn't worthy of the Lord Jesus, when we say something we shouldn't, when we do something we ought not to, we need to go to the Lord Jesus, our great high priest. We need to go to Him and say, wash my feet, Lord. I'm confessing, I'm agreeing with You about this thing. It's unworthy of You. It's not what You'd have one of Your servants do. And that's going to be the secret to your fellowship with the Lord Jesus, which has to be the basis of all service. Because if you're not walking with Him and letting Him wash your feet, you're not going to be able in turn to wash others' feet, as He shortly to exhort His disciples. This is what you ought to do, says the Lord Jesus. If I, your Lord and teacher, have done this, this is what you ought to do. The servant is not greater than his master. You ought to wash one another's feet. And it was of vital importance to the early Christians that when sin cropped up in their midst, they took it very seriously. And when they had to, you'll find a Paul in Galatians chapter 2 standing up to Peter and rebuking him to his face, if you please, saying, Peter, what you're doing is not right. Your conduct is muddying the waters of the gospel. It's calling into question the gospel we preach. Peter, if you please. He had been saved longer than Paul. He had walked with the Lord for 3 years on this earth. And here's Paul telling him, Peter, you're doing the wrong thing. And he even said Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation or their hypocrisy. Well, they had to do that from time to time. When they saw a brother Aaron, they went to him. And speaking the truth in love, doubtless, they said, brother, you're not doing right. The pathway you're on is dangerous. If someone sinned against them, they didn't say, well, I'll bury it. It's so unpleasant to deal with things, you know, but I'll harbor it in my heart and I'll remember it for 35 years. And week in and week out, we'll sit at the Lord's Supper together and we'll remember the Lord and the forgiveness He's given to us, but we won't forgive each other in our hearts. And how many times believers have tried to do that? That's a very serious error. The Lord said in Matthew 5, if you're coming to the altar with your gift and you remember that your brother has ought against you, go and make it right with your brother. In Matthew 18, it's the situation, or is it Matthew 19? I'll have to look that up. Where you go and someone's offended you, so you go to them to make it right. And I tell you, if these things were carried out, they're not always easy, but it would heal a lot of things that later grow into big breaches among God's people. I'm sure the missionaries will tell you this during this week, but when you get to a mission field, quote-unquote, when you get to a place where there are other foreign missionaries, you find out that they don't exactly all have halos. In fact, you find out they're regular people like everybody else. And the sad thing is that sometimes people go out to the foreign field, and sometimes it happens on this field in North America, that believers are there harboring hard attitudes against one another and holding things against one another. And the Lord says right at the start, if you're going to be of any effect for me, you've got to come to me to have your feet washed, and you've got to go to each other and wash each other's feet. There has to be the attitude of loving service, of wanting our brother or sister's best, of wanting them to grow in the Lord Jesus, of wanting them to be edified, of not wanting them to get off the path and to fall into some kind of error. It's going to be very serious. He says, if you know these things, verse 17, blessed are you, happy are you, if you do them. That's entry-level truth, to come to the Lord Jesus for cleansing. Now, why do I emphasize that? It's because there's a certain mechanism to service. There are certain things we can do for the Lord that we can do by rote. Studying the Word of God can become something that is habitual and something very intellectual. And if you own as many books and have as many Bible study tools as I have, it can become that very quickly and very easily. And you can spend all of your time parsing verbs and looking at adjectives and following them through the Bible and reading what this and that commentator has had to say and studying the archaeology and studying the history and studying the cultural milieu that the Bible was written in. And you can come to the end of all of that and not have spent 1 minute in the presence of the Lord who gave this word. And before the Lord ever talks about their witness in this world or their service for Him, He first talks about their relationship with Him. And if our relationship with Him isn't right, our service isn't going to be right either. Not that He can't sovereignly use whomever He chooses, whenever He chooses, but I tell you, the Lord is just as concerned with what He does in us as what He does through us. But again, there are shadows on the horizon. Because He says, I do not speak of all of you in verse 18. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomsoever I send, receives me. And he who sends me receives him who sent me. So the Lord here is talking about testimony, and He says, I know whom I have chosen. I know all about you, and I know one of you is not real, and I know one of you is going to fulfill Psalm 41:9, that he who has eaten my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now the scholars have different ideas about what that phrase means, but I tell you, none of the explanations are good. It speaks of violence, of somehow kicking or tripping or making your friend to fall. Someone who showed you friendship, someone who showed you love, treating them badly. And the Lord Jesus says, I know all about this. I'm telling you about it before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am He. Or more literally, it says, you may believe that I am. That great name of God from the Old Testament. Because again, this is perfect foreknowledge. And the Lord Jesus is telling us, before He goes away, that He knows exactly what was about to transpire. He knows about the traitor in their midst. Because if He hadn't said anything, think of what they might have thought afterwards. Oh, we didn't see that one coming. And I guess the Lord Jesus didn't. And how can we ever trust Him for the future? How do we know that we won't be betrayed and sold down the river? How do we know that there can be any security in the work of God if the Lord Jesus Himself couldn't stop Himself from being betrayed? But the Lord Jesus knew all about the betrayer, and had it been His purpose to, He could have stopped the betrayal from happening. But of course, that wasn't His purpose. Because while He deplored what the betrayer did, while He would speak of the betrayer in verse 21, and He'd say He was troubled in spirit. Troubled not because He was going to the cross. No. The Lord Jesus said that that was the very reason He came into this world. Yes, I know in Gethsemane He prayed, and as He thought of the suffering of being made sin for us, that He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and that was anguishing for our Lord. Nevertheless, you don't get Him saying, oh, this is the worst thing that could happen, that I'm going to be betrayed. He's troubled for the betrayer. He's troubled for the traitor. Because strange as it may seem, that one who is about to do such a vile, nefarious deed as to take the most perfect and pure and lovely one ever to walk on this planet and to treat him like a transgressor, like a common criminal, like garbage, he still loves Judas. And how do I know he loves Judas? Well, it's by how he exposes him. The disciples ask, who is it? And if you look at one of the parallel passages in Matthew 26, verse 22, the way that it's phrased in the Greek language, in the New American Standard, in the New English Translation, a couple others bring this out, is they phrase the question this way. They say, surely not I. It couldn't be me. I'll never betray you, Lord, because like Peter at the end of this chapter, they were all feeling pretty overconfident there sitting in the upper room. You may sit here this week and you may listen to some of the things you're told and you might be able to say, well, I'll be able to handle that because I've studied and I've learned and I've prepared myself and I'm tough and I have fortitude and all of this kind of thing. And what we have to learn in this upper room, that it's not going to be about what we do. As the Lord Jesus says in John 15, without me you can do nothing. And to become confident in ourselves and to think we can do it is the height of folly. Because that night, all of them were going to forsake Him and flee. But one of them was going to do something much worse. He was going to betray Him. And the Lord Jesus was going to reveal the betrayer so that they would know that He knew. But how would the Lord Jesus do it? He did it in a manner that showed His love and that was calculated not to humiliate even Judas. He said, it's He that dips the bread in the dish with me. So Judas was sitting very close to Him, and he was probably sitting in the seat of honor there with the Lord, sharing the Lord's plate, as they do even in many countries in the East to this day, eating out of a common plate, dipping the bread into the broth. Then the Lord says, and the other Gospels, that He would give the sop. He would take a morsel, choice bits of the food from the feast, and present it to Him. And in that culture, that was an expression of love and friendship, and even loyalty. And the Lord exposes Him that way, gives Him that token of friendship. And Judas takes it, and goes out into the night, and betrays the Lord. That's very tragic, isn't it? And yet that's what many people in our world do today. They take the good things of God. They take the life and breath He gives to them. They take the bodies He gives to them. They take the minds He gives to them. They take the families He gives them and the friends He gives them. And they consume them all on their lusts. And they use them all on themselves. And they take the good things. And they never thank God. And they never want anything to do with God. And when it comes down to it, self or the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne, they betray Him. And sadly, church history has many incidents in the history of modern missionary endeavor too, of people that went out and engaged in some kind of Christian activity, but didn't continue in that, and even betrayed their fellow believers. Because they were never a believer themselves. Well, the Lord Jesus had that happen to him. And if you're ever betrayed in serving the Lord, if you ever have to feel the brunt of the attack of the opposition, know that the Lord Jesus has been there before you. Know that the Lord Jesus knows all about it. Know that the Lord Jesus tells you beforehand that this business of serving Him and being a witness for Him in this world is not going to be easy. And yet, for all the betrayals, for all the attacks, for all the opposition, we can't allow that to harden us. We can't become cynical or jaded. We have to come to the Lord Jesus, and we have to let His love flow through us, even to a world that hates Him and a world that hates us because of Him. Well, these are things the Lord Jesus will explain in greater detail. But right from the outset of the lesson, He's telling them these things and leaving us these pictures that were sent forth by a God with complete full knowledge and perfect love, loving us to the uttermost, one who calls us to holiness and calls us to love and serve one another and calls us to even love our enemies. That's what the Lord Jesus wants to teach us in the MOPS program. I hope you won't mind me incorporating that in my title. But that's really what the Lord Jesus is doing, preparing each one of us to serve Him and be His missionaries in this world. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's none other like Him. No one ever cared for us like the Lord Jesus. No one loves like He loves. And even to hold out something good to Judas, in essence saying, I know what you're about to do, but I love you anyway. For Him to love a world that hates Him, for Him to love those that even reject Him, for Him to love us when we were still His enemies. Father, that is love indeed, and love that transcends anything our language can express. We're thankful for Him. We pray that our ears might be attentive and the eyes of our spiritual understanding would be open to behold Thy Word this week as these younger people and people interested in missions listen to the instructors this week, that they'd be hearing Thy voice, that they'd hear from Thy Word, and it would prepare them for the work Thou hast given them to do. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name for His glory. Amen.